We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Was that one of our longest members in the St. Matthias group of churches, Carolyn Moulton, passed away. It was very sad for Tom, and Carolyn had been with us for 30 years and they're deeply devoted to each other and been through a tough life. And for Tom to be losing his partner, his bride, his helpmate after these many years, it's a very deep and it's a difficult thing to go through, and we must pray for Tom, those of us who know him, and continue to support him. Of course, it is the great news of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which enables one to cope at such times. And it was only last week that we're here together in church discussing death when we looked at Psalm 49. And if I could get you to open that first up again, Psalm 49, we looked at death. I thought about it, really. Church compared to weddings is really an unhappy place to be, church, isn't it? You go to weddings and they talk about life and the future and hope and happiness and joy, and you come to church and they talk about death. Death is the subject we don't talk about in our society. You're not allowed to talk about it, really. But look at Psalm 49, and there's a couple of little passages in particular I want to draw your attention to. Verses 7 to 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Death is the inevitable outcome of every life. You can more reliably predict death than even taxes. We may be clever enough to be able to use the bankruptcy laws to avoid paying taxes, especially if we're a barrister, apparently. We may be rich enough to avoid paying taxes. But no one is clever enough, no one is rich enough to avoid death. You cannot find some substitute for you. You cannot pay somebody else to die for you. Death is yours and is mine. And it is one of the most unattractive and unmentionable of subjects. We don't want to face it. We don't want to even discuss it. Yet it is the fixed point of our futures. And it's a fixed point by which you can gain wisdom. I didn't gain much wisdom at the party last night, except not to sit so close to a band. I didn't gain much wisdom at all. I enjoyed myself. It was a very pleasurable time. Lots of friends, beautiful food. It was an enjoyable evening. I enjoyed myself, but I didn't gain wisdom. When I come here, I may or may not enjoy myself, but when talking about death, it's hardly likely that I'm going to. But I may find wisdom. Because it's in the light of death that you really need to make life's choices. For death is a fixed point. It's a certainty. And from that viewpoint and standpoint, I can understand life. However, the psalmist not only sees that no man can avoid death, but also that God will rescue him from death. Look at verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Sheol, the Hebrew way of talking about death, the place of the dead. God would ransom my soul from there. Notice that what man cannot do, God will do. He will ransom me, my soul, from this. But the psalmist gives no indication of how God will do it. He's just confident in God that he can and will do it. Well, we'll come back and allude to those passages from time to time, but come across with me now to John chapter 14, where we see Jesus facing death. From chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those chapters, 13 through 17, Jesus is in the upper room just with his 12 disciples. One of them leaves, of course, Judas Iscariot, to go and betray him. So most of it, the time, is just with the 11 disciples. This is the night on which he is to be betrayed. This is the night before he dies. He knows it is coming. He's telling his disciples it's coming. But his disciples do not understand what he is saying. They didn't believe what was happening when he spoke to him, spoke to them of his death. Jesus' words were meant to be a comfort to him, to them rather. And ever since, they have stood as a great comfort to people. When I was first ordained, some 30 years ago, I was sent to visit an old lady in her 90s in an old age home. Her son had died just recently, a week or so beforehand. That was her third son who had died. He died in his 60s. There she was, mid-90s, and all her children had preceded her to the grave. You never expect your children to precede you to the grave. It rattles you when one generation passes before the other. She was a lovely Christian woman, very gracious and kind, and I went to comfort her, but of course, as is often the case when you go with the very elderly, they are more comfort and challenge to you than you ever are to them. I asked if she'd like me to read the Bible to her, and she said yes, and so she suggested John 14, and I didn't know what to read, so I thought John 14 sounds good to me, so I started reading John 14. And as I read it, she lay there in bed, reciting it off by heart. And as I stopped and got quieter, she just continued on, and so I didn't read most of the chapter, she just recited it to me from heart. Let not your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. It was very moving being there with this old lady. You see, what will you recite on your deathbed? What will fill your mind? What will you be thinking about, praying about, contemplating as you lie waiting for the day in which you meet your Maker? She was lying there reciting John 14. It was very moving. Made a deep impression upon me. But Jesus does even more. Jesus promises to prepare for others. You see, it's one thing to prepare yourself to meet God, but when Jesus approaches God, he is preparing others. He's going away and will prepare a place for them, and then will return and take them to be with him. It's an extraordinary different thing to see in your own death the opportunity to prepare the place for other people. Indeed, our Psalm 49 told us it can't be done. Truly, no man can ransom in another or give to God the price of his life. But this is Jesus' fantastic claim in verses 2 and 3. He is going to prepare a place for us. And then he's going to come back and take us to the place that he's prepared for us. Little wonder that the disciples' misunderstanding of his statement. You see it expressed in verse 5 with Thomas, where he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? See, he didn't have the faintest clue where Jesus was going. He didn't understand him. If you don't know where the man's going, it's a little hard to work out what's the way to where he's going. You don't know where to go. How can you follow him? Remember, of course, these men do not yet know of Jesus' death and resurrection. For us, that's something we knew even before we became Christians. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die. He told them, but they didn't believe it. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. He told them, but they didn't believe it. He told them so they would understand and comprehend, but of course not until after the events did they comprehend what he was saying. It all sounded to them like riddles, for he spoke of the impossible, going to heaven to prepare a place for you and then coming back and taking you there. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. What's Jesus talking about? And so Jesus, we read in verse 6, Jesus' claim, it's written on the top of the outline there, you'll see, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an extraordinary claim. For a man facing death to make the claim that he is the life. For a man who's just about to be executed to face the claim that he is the truth. For this man to say that he is the way. He's claiming not just to overcome death, but to overcome death for other people, for his disciples. And it's expressed both positively and negatively. Positively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, Jesus gives us very little room to move about him. He is either God, or he's mad, or he's bad. For what man can be the way? What man can be the truth? What man can be the life? The claims of Jesus are just too great to leave him sitting on the shelf of religious leaders as a kind of harmless substitute for some of the other leaders, as a teacher of religious platitudes, of a giver of nice morality tales. Jesus' claim is too big for you to tolerate Jesus. Jesus' claims makes Jesus intolerable, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. He claims to be the way to God. He claims to be the truth. He claims to be life itself, just 24 hours before being killed. And if you think the positive claims are over the top, then look at the negative claim in the second half of the sentence. No one comes to the Father except through me. In logic, the negative claim is always more powerful than the positive. In normal speech, the negative claim is more offensive than the positive. For many a person will say, well, I think of Jesus as the way. But to think of him saying, no one comes to the Father except by me, is to emphasise not that he's the way, but that he is the way. For Jesus didn't claim to be a way, a truth, a life. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. There is no other. He is the one and only way to the Father. All others are false. All others are dead ends. All others do not lead to the Father. All others will fail you, is what Jesus is saying. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is this claim, more than any other I know of, which confuses the public about arrogance and humility of Christianity. To say that you know the way to God sounds fairly arrogant to most people. But to say that you know the way and the way is the only way to God and that it is your way is a real arrogant turn-off for most people in our society. Where is the humility of Jesus in this statement? Where is the humility in these believers who claim such monopoly of the truth? You see, we find it easier to believe in Frankie Sinatra, who did it my way. Not the way, just my way. But he was willing to admit his mistakes, and Frank had a fair few. But above all else, he was true to himself, which should have pleased Shakespeare. And so the thing that justified his life was that he did it my way. Had my ups, had my downs, had my good times, had my bad times, got my regret, but I did it my way. And so just as all roads led to Rome in the ancient world, in the modern world people think all roads lead to God. Some may be on a great highway and some may be on a little dirty lane, but they all end up in the same place. And therefore, do not be proud, they say, of your great highway, as if it is the only way, for all the roads lead to the same God. They all lead us into the hands of the Almighty. But we don't really believe that, do we? I've never met anybody who really believes that. Gang rape is not the way to God. Pedophilia is not the way to God. Genocide is not the way to God. I've never met anybody who thinks gang rape, pedophilia, or genocide is the way to God. And if I did ever meet such a person, I think I would excuse myself from their company and get as far away from them as I could, possibly as quickly. It is a nonsense to think that all ways are the ways to God. Doesn't matter which way of life you choose, doesn't matter what is true to you, doesn't matter what's being true to yourself, that is all right, that will get you to God, is an arrant, complete nonsense that no one believes. It's just one of those little arguments that people trot out when they're cornered. People want to see religions as just different ways up the mountain. They're all going up the same mountain, but they're on different sides. They can't see the other road exists, but they're just different roads to the same mountaintop. Those travelling one route cannot see how another route can get them to the top, because they're locked into their own little path, and in their arrogance they think that their path is the only path. The other ways are not possible. The other ways are different. They're contradictory. But we moderns, we can stand back and see that there is no contradiction. They're just different ways up the same mountain. One comes up the eastern face and one goes up the western face, but they're going up the same mountain. But notice, friends, who is the humble and who is the arrogant? Is it those on the mountains climbing up a path that has been laid out by others for them and following it diligently? Are they the humble or are they the arrogant? Or is it those who see that all paths lead to the same place? I tell you, it's those who see all paths leading to the same place, because there's only one place you can see that from. That's the top of the mountain. That's the only place you see that from. It's by not being on any path that you can see that. It's being superior to all the others that you can see that all the others are blinded by their own struggle up the mountain. They are the really arrogant ones who confidently assert that there is no one way up the mountain, unlike the poor religious faithful who see their own path as the way. They are the truly arrogant, those who follow the way of relativism. For notice how people talk these days. They talk about my truth. I mean, it sounds humble. It's not claiming to be the truth, as if I had a monopoly on the truth. It's just my opinion, my conclusions. You can fully disagree because you have your truth and I have my truth. She has her truth, he has his truth, I have my truth. We all have our own truth. And so we don't need to reach any consensus. We don't have any disagreements. We're all right and everyone is acceptable and we're all living in harmony with each other. You with your truth, me with my truth, them with their truths. But of course, it is profoundly arrogant, to say nothing of being pretty stupid. Arrogant because it is asserting that there is no truth and that my subjective views are as good as any. For I do not sit humbly before the face of the facts. I do not have to conform to reality. I can colour the world any colour I want to. If I were to call it green, I'll call it green. If I were to call it yellow, I'll call it yellow. I am the determiner and decider of all things. It's stupid, because there is a reality, and you cannot live or form your truth apart from it. I may think that I can fly like a bird, but jumping off a tall building will bring me into the full splash of truth. I may think that I can walk on water, but the shortcut across the harbour will swallow up my truth in my watery grave. There is a reality, and I must humbly conform to the reality rather than arrogantly trying to conform reality to my mind. So often you will hear people saying of God that I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank. I like to think of God as a force. I like to think of God as a kind friend. I like to think of God as a power. I like to think of God as a fisherman. Or something like that in Crocodile Dundee, wasn't it? Notice that when people like to think of God, they always like to think of God positively. You never hear people saying, I like to think of God as a despotic tyrant. That is not how people like to think of God. Some people do think of God that way, but that's not how they like to think of God. There was a silly book that I reviewed 12 months ago called Surrendered Wives by Laura Doyle. She's a Californian woman whose marriage was on the rocks, and she looked around and saw that some of her married friends were very happy. And most of her friends, many of her friends, were not happy. And so she did the very scientific, obvious thing. She looked at all the happy marriages and tried to work out what they did, and then tried to do those things in her own marriage. And as a result of this, she has recovered her marriage, and she's now living happily with her husband because she's changed the way she lived as a woman and as a wife. Some of the things she says, of course, are sensible, good ideas to do, but some of them are bizarre and profoundly stupid. One of the things that she noticed was that the people who had good marriages tended to believe in God. So she decided she better believe in God as well. But she wasn't quite sure which God to believe in, and so what she did was, there's a whole chapter of it in her book, she made up her own God. She just decided the things she liked about gods and decided the things she didn't like and left that out, and she made her own God. And then having made her own God, she believed in him, her, it, and trusted it completely and followed its advice. Like I say, it's a very stupid book, although it's made her and her husband not only happy, but quite wealthy. You see, instead of us being created in the image of God, she's creating God in her own image, in her own imagination, in her own imaginings. She creates God. But that's what people mean when they say, I like to think of God as. It's a stupid statement. You like to think God as anything you like, but that tells you absolutely nothing as to what God is like. The God you've got to deal with is the reality God, not the God of your own imagination. To believe in the God of your own imagination is to play God yourself. That is the ultimate arrogance, playing God with God. The fact of sincerity is no indication of truth. Sincerity is a good thing, hypocrisy is a bad thing. It's not the worst thing. Shamelessness is worse than hypocrisy. The hypocrite at least acknowledges that there is right and wrong. The shameless doesn't even acknowledge there's any right or wrong. But sincerity is the good thing. We should be sincere. But I can be, and I have been in the past, and I guess I will be again, sincerely wrong, both in fact and in the conclusions I've drawn from facts. Sincerity is no safeguard for truth. We've all changed our minds when we discover that we've got it wrong, we've misunderstood, We didn't know this piece of information, or we didn't evaluate it correctly. We were sincere in what we believed, but we were wrong. It's easy to get the facts wrong, isn't it? Think that one thing is true when something else is the case. But it's also quite possible to get morality wrong, even though you are quite sincere. I remember in the early 1960s, as an undergraduate, I read the Kinsey Report. I was doing sociology, so I had the excuse and reason to read a fat volume on sex. I say, to my shame really, that I read the whole thing, best I can remember, took notes on it and the rest, without blinking at the details of the sexual responses of children and infants that were recorded in the Kinsey Report. It didn't cross my mind to ask, how do they know about the sexual response of children and of babies? How could they ever have come to any scientific view of how long it took to sexually arouse a little three-year-old or five-year-old? Never crossed my mind. I was totally insensitive to the issue that today would have outraged me. That the people who were writing the Kinsey Report were experimenting on little children. Because Kinsey and some of his colleagues were decadent pedophiles. And in the name of science and discovery, they were doing unmentionable things to children. And out of their morality came a sexual transformation and revolution in the countryside of America and across the Western world. You see, I was sincere in my inquiries about these subjects, but I was wrong not to have been horrified. I should have slammed the book shut and thrown it in the garbage bin where it deserves to lie. Adolf Hitler, as best I can read and understand, was sincere in his belief in racism. But he was wrong, profoundly, fundamentally, deeply wrong. I don't know about Joseph Stalin. He may or may not have been sincere, but certainly some of his offsiders were sincere in their Marxism. But they were wrong. They were evil men who did evil things, dastardly actions on humanity. They were wrong. And their sincerity does not safeguard them from the judgment that they were wrong. These are not different ways up to the mountain of God. These are the ways down the valley to hell. And we mustn't be confused about this. Today we have people claiming that it's my life, so I can do with it just as I please. No one can tell another how to live. No one can tell me what to do. I am in charge of me. I am the captain of my soul. Do you remember that silly birthday party song? And nearly every birthday party song I know is silly. But do you remember the one that used to be sung? I haven't heard it recently. Why was he born so beautiful? Why was he born at all? Because he had no say in it, no say in it at all. It's true, isn't it? It's actually the birthday song that's got a little element of truth in it. The reason he was born was because he had no say in it at all. None of us put an order in to be born. None of us requested it of our parents. That's not how the thing works. Don't know about that? Well, we'll have a little chat sometime, but your life, your birth, is a gift. The gift of your parents and the gift of God. think I've mentioned before, but I'm not quite sure, so I'll give it to you again. But one of my children, many years ago, came home from an anti-drugs campaign, which the school had taken them all as an excursion, and got out all the kind of goodies of the bag, the show bag that they was given, and stuck a sticker on the bedroom door. And you know, the kinds of stickers you want to stick up always fall off, and the kinds of stickers you don't want to stick up, they stay on forever. When we left that house 10 years later, that sticker was still firmly on the door. The bedroom looked right into the dining room, so you could never have a meal without staring at this sticker. And the sticker said, "I am the boss of me." Now, I can understand why an anti-drugs campaign was putting a sticker out like that and trying to teach the children not to give in to peer group pressure, not to let other people do dreadful things to them, to take responsibility for themselves, to say no. I can understand, "I am the boss of me." I can see how they could see it as useful, but of course, it's not true. And because it's not true, it's not an answer to the drug problem either. Now, you can see it's no answer to the drug problem, because if the child is the boss of themselves, then what happens when the child chooses to use drugs? No parent complains. No government can complain. In fact, you've got to tell the child you're doing the right thing. Have a smoke. Yes, go right ahead. Stick that thing in your arm. Yes, go right ahead. You're the boss of you. If you like doing it, do it. You're the boss of you. You make your choice. No. It's not I'm the boss of me. God is the boss of me. It's not my body to do with as I please. It's the body that he has created for me to please him. And I am answerable to him for what I do. He made me. He owns me. He will judge me. And he will meet me in my death and call upon me to give account for what I have done with the life that he gave me. God is the boss of me. We'll safeguard our children because it's true. And the psalmist reminds us that no man can. No man can avoid the appointment. No man can buy his way out of death. No man can ransom another from death. No man can be rescued from death. No man can rescue from death. No man can get out of death. We're not the boss of our lives. I have no say in my birth, and I cannot avoid my death. I am not the boss of me. This is the arrogant rejection of God. This is playing God. And you can't be less humble. You can't be more arrogant than playing God. We are born without choice, and we die without being able to avoid it. So notice what the claim of Jesus is. Jesus said, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He gives us no room to move, for his claim is either true or false. He's not showing us a way to the Father. He is showing us the one and only way to the Father. We either accept it humbly, or we reject it as false, because we humbly live by the truth and we say the truth is not in Jesus. But to place it amongst all the other claims and claimants and to see it as one truth amongst many is to do arrogant violence to the very person of Jesus. For clearly he thought he was the one and only way to the Father. Say he's wrong, but don't tolerate him. Say he's mistaken and that Christianity is a fraud, but don't travel into that epistemological vortex of nihilism, of scepticism, because you will know nothing if you try and tolerate Jesus intellectually. It goes with a phony garb of false humility, saying that Jesus was true in his own light And the opposite light is also true. For all truth is subjective opinion, and each person is true to them, so it was true for Jesus. The Bible says Jesus died, lived, died, and rose again. In the 1950s, the Russian communists said that Jesus never lived. Islam, in the Quran, tells us that Jesus did live, but never died. Atheists say that Jesus lived and died, but never rose again. They cannot be all right. For either he did live or he didn't live. It's one or the other. Either the 50s Russian communists were right or Christianity is right. For either he did die or he didn't die. It's one or the other. Either the Quran is right, Jesus didn't die but was raptured up to his Father, not his Father but up to God, or the Bible is right, Jesus did die. For either he did or didn't rise from the dead. It's one or the other. Either the atheists are right that if we found the right tomb, we would find the remains, the little bits of DNA left over of the Jesus of Nazareth, because he's dead and buried and mouldering in dust and ashes. Or Christians are right. He rose from the dead to live forever. It's either one or the other. It can't be both. And if Jesus is true, then the psalmist's words are true when he says, "But God will." Man cannot ransom another from the death, but verse 15, "God will ransom my soul from Sheol." See, Christianity is not actually about climbing up the mountain to God. Christianity is about God coming down the mountain to us. It's a different idea altogether. Look at John 14, as we were just reading there, John 14. Notice how he goes on. Verse 6, "The truth, the way, no one comes to the Father through me." Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus was God become man. Jesus was God coming down the mountain to us. This was not one of man's many trips up the mountain to God. This was God becoming man for us. And he came in the person of his Son to die for us, in our place, as our substitute, as the ransom for us. The ransom that no man could ever pay for another, God paid for us in the death of his one and only Son. If there was another way up the mountain, do you think God would have sent his Son to die for the sins of the world? If it was possible for us to get to God in any other way, would not have God left us to find that other way? Sent us signals, sent us prophets, sent us messages to show us the way? Would he have sacrificed his one and only Son to do something that we could have done some other route anyway? For what would you sacrifice the Son that you had? It has to be the extreme case, or you would never do it. Jesus, later in this same evening, went out to the garden to pray. And as he prayed, he said, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me." The cup of the Lord's wrath that he was about to drink in his death, he said, "If it is possible, take it from me." Do you think that if it were possible, that God would have continued to give his only Son the cup of wrath to drink on our behalf? There is no way any man, any woman can ever climb the mountain to reach God. It is only by God coming to us and paying the penalty for us, it is only by God ransoming us from death, that we have any chance at all. But if God comes down to us and pays the penalty for us, dies for us to ransom us, should we then say, but I like to think of God doing it some other way? I think I could find my own way up there. Well, that's very nice for them, but couldn't you do another thing for me? You see how we are playing God. God shows the way he is saving us by God saving us his way. And his way is the only way to the Father, because his way is the only way from the Father. There is only one way. God's way, not my way, not your way, but God's way. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a blasphemy to think that there can be other ways, and that God gave his Son to die for us. What we are to do is to humbly accept the gift that God has given us in the person of his Son, Jesus. That requires humility. The humility to accept a gift instead of demanding your own way. I'm not the boss of me. God is the boss of me. There is true humility. Look down on the bottom right-hand side of your outline there. And you see a box with a prayer in it. You need to pray to become a Christian, to accept the gift of God's Son on your behalf. The first paragraph of the prayer acknowledges what we are all like. Ignoring God, rebelling against God, not wanting God to tell us how to live. All doing the kinds of things that need forgiveness. The second paragraph thanks God for the way, the truth and the life. Thanks God for Jesus dying on our behalf that we may be forgiven. Thanks God for Jesus rising to new life, to give us new life. He is the way, and if we're going to come to God, we must come his way. That's why the second paragraph's there. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Given my rebelliousness against God, given God's rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray God, forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's what a Christian is, friends. It's very easy to become a Christian. It just takes all your life. But it's as simple as praying a prayer like this. It's like marriage. The closest parallel I can think of. Very easy. Just go and say the words. But it changes the rest of your life. That's what it's about. So I'm going to lead you this prayer. In fact, why don't we all pray it out loud tonight, or as many of us who would like to. For those of us who need to become Christians, this is what we need to pray. And for those of us who are Christians, it's something we enjoy praying over and again. Like a married couple enjoy reminding each other of how much they love each other and what their marriage is. So if you'd like to pray it out loud with me, please feel free to do so. If you're not sure that you want to pray such a prayer because you really need to find out more about the truth about Jesus, well, I have a word for you just after we've prayed. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if we ask for God to forgive us and to change us like that, then he will, because he sent his Son to die that we might be forgiven and rise again that we may be changed.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.